Begin reading together at verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 4. And once again, we're going to travel into Jeremiah and have a great time doing it. It's such an upbeat message. In chapter 15 of the book of Jeremiah, beginning at verse 1, we read these words. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble, to all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did to Jerusalem. Now, as we began in chapter 14, I shared with you that chapters 14 and 15 actually go together. So this is a continuation of what we've already been looking at as we studied through chapter 14. Remember with me what had been said in verse 13 of chapter 14? Remember how Jeremiah said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Jeremiah was sharing concerning the false prophets who had been prophesying peace and prosperity to the nation. And Jeremiah is reminding the Lord in that particular verse how that the false prophets have been saying to the children that everything was going to be all right. But remember with me the response that the Lord gives to that. Because the Lord says in verse 14, the Lord says to Jeremiah, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. So he's saying, these people have not been sent by me. When he speaks concerning these false visions, he's saying the people are speaking to you deceptive words, words intended to delude you, words that are deceptive as if they're from me, but he's saying it's not true, I didn't say that. When he speaks of divination, that's another word for witchcraft. When he speaks of a worthless thing, it speaks about their message being worthless. And when he speaks concerning the deceit of their heart, he's saying that the words emanating from them are from an unregenerate nature. He's saying these people are speaking to you out of their own imagination. These false prophets are speaking to you words that I never gave to them. They're putting forth messages as if God was speaking them. But he's saying God hasn't said anything at all about this. As a matter of fact, the Lord has been saying quite the opposite. So the Lord is determined to bring judgment on this people, a people that has turned away from Him, a nation that is following after idolatry. And the Lord has finally gotten tired of it. And the Lord is saying, there's no more time for intercession. There's no more ways that you can come before me and ask that I'll spare them, because the answer now is no. I've already reached the complete, you know, fulfillment of all my anger, and I'm about to pour on them judgment. So when he moves on into chapter 15 and he says, then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. When he speaks concerning Moses and Samuel, these are two men who are very famous in the Old Testament for being intercessors on behalf of the nation of Israel. Both Moses and Samuel were successful in bringing petitions for the people of Israel to be spared judgment. And he uses them as an example. Let me show you this in Scripture. Let's turn our Bibles for just a moment to the Old Testament book of Exodus chapter 32. And let me show you an example of how Moses interceded on behalf of the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 32. Moses had gone up unto the top of a mountain, Mount Sinai, and was receiving from the Lord the law. And while he was up there, his brother Aaron had been prevailed on by the people. You see, the people had not seen Moses for some time and thought that he must be dead. And because they had freshly been brought out of Egyptian bondage, and because they were a nation of idolaters, They began to speak to Aaron, say to him, we need a God to follow. Moses isn't coming back. So Aaron says, well, give me all of your gold, your earrings and all. And they took the gold that was collected from the children of Israel and they put it into the fire, melted it down, and created a golden calf. Now, when they did that, they began to, at that point, to party, as they had done in Egypt, which was the custom of their worship, because the Egyptian worship was very sexual. And they began to party. They began to have a sexual orgy. The Lord speaks to Moses and tells Moses, you need to go down there and you need to deal with this because the people are getting out of hand. And God makes a determination. He wants to judge them. He wants to actually slaughter them all. In verse 7 of Exodus chapter 32, the Lord said to Moses, go, get down. For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And so this is an example of Moses standing up and speaking to the Lord God and saying to God, don't destroy them. Remember your name. Remember your personal honor. Remember your promises. Why should the pagan have anything evil to say concerning you? He's saying, be faithful to your promises to them. That's an example of intercession. And the scripture says the Lord relented. In other words, he heard Moses' prayer and he changed his mind as it was pertaining to destruction. Another example that he used was Samuel. Samuel also was a man who interceded on behalf of the nation. He was a prophet of the Lord God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, you see an example of this in verses 8 through 10. The Lord has made a determination that he's going to deal with the nation in this passage. And Samuel stands up and intercedes. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, they said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them in such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. So you see these two men used as examples back in Jeremiah chapter 15. You see Moses and you see Samuel as examples that had interceded on behalf of the nation of Israel in a time that God was going to allow them to be judged, that God was going to bring judgment on them. And yet you see God listened to Moses and you see that God listened to Samuel. But when he's speaking to Jeremiah in chapter 15, he says, even though Moses and Samuel were here, I would not listen to them. Why? Because they've already passed beyond, and it's time for them to be judged. He's basically simply saying, I can tolerate this no longer, and they're going to be cast out of my sight. Now notice verse 2 in Jeremiah 15. He says, it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as for death, to death. Such as for the sword, to the sword. Such as for the famine, to the famine. And such as for the captivity, to the captivity. So he says, when they're asking, where are we going to go? Tell them, this is where you're going to go. These forms of destruction have been ordained for you. In chapter 14 again, at verse 12, the Lord had said, I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by the pestilence. And so the Lord is saying, I am going to bring judgment on them, and these are the ways that they're going to die. Now, all of these things that he mentions here normally accompany war. And so he states that they're going to die in this Babylonian captivity, and they're going to die when Babylon invades. Notice verse 4. He says, I will hand them over to trouble, to all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. We'll look at that in just a moment and see what that's all about, because Manasseh was one of the most evil kings that the nation ever saw. But when he said in verse 3, I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, he speaks concerning the way that they're going to die and what's going to happen to them after they've died. And that's a very gruesome picture. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? He says they're going to be slain. And after they die, there are going to be the wild dogs in the city who are going to go and grab these dead bodies, and they're going to begin to drag these dead bodies through the city. As the dogs begin to drag the dead bodies and then, you know, do whatever they do to dead bodies and leave them, then you're going to have other forms of carrion that are going to come in, and they're going to take and devour and destroy these, and desecrate, really, these bodies. Now, when Jeremiah states to the nation, states to the people, that this is what's going to happen to your unburied dead, to them it's a great shocking, terrible thing. And it's intended to bring shock to them. Because in the Jewish religion, and even to this day in traditional Judaism, if somebody passes away as a Jewish person, it is of greatest honor and necessity to bury them as rapidly as is possible. And to leave them unburied is a terrible thing. And so when he says that they're not only going to die, but that they're going to be dragged throughout the city, and that dogs are going to be doing the dragging, and to them, the dog is an unclean thing. You know, there are certain kinds of dogs. They have, basically, in the New Testament, you have two Greek words that are translated by the single word dog. One word dog that is translated speaks of wild dogs that will come out and they were feared, greatly feared. And the second was the domesticated dogs. The dogs that are being referred to here are the wild dogs, the dogs that the children of Israel did not like. That's why one of the greatest insults that a Jewish person could lay on you is to call you a dog. And that might cause you to remember something about Jesus and a Syrophoenician woman, when the Syrophoenician woman had come to Jesus speaking concerning her daughter who needed his aid. And he said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to give it to the dogs. That was a high form of insult that Jesus was giving to the Syrophoenician woman. Why was he doing that? Why was he saying that to her? He wanted to test her humility to see whether or not she'd be willing to take whatever is necessary to get what she needed. And an ordinary proudful person would have just walked away and insulted him in return. And she says, oh, that may be true. But even the little dogs eat the breadcrumbs off of the master's table. And the point she was making is, I'm willing to take anything you give to me, and I'm not even listening to anything that might deter me from receiving what I need. So dogs to the Jew, certain kinds of dogs, were evil. And this particular dog that's being referred to is the kind of dog that would come in and go through the trash and everything else and drag it out. They were not the beautiful little pups and domesticated dogs, but rather the dogs that the Jews hated. And the Lord is saying, these dogs will take your bodies, will drag them through the cities, will be devouring them, leave them, and then other forms of carrion are going to come and destroy them. To the Jew, that was a terrible thought. When he moves into verse 4 and he says, I will hand them over to trouble, to all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the Lord refers all the way back, at least in our history, to a king by the name of Manasseh, who is reported to have been the most evil king. Let's turn to 2 Kings for just a moment, chapter 21, and let's see who this Manasseh is. 2 Kings, chapter 21. 2 Kings is just after 1 Kings, if that helps. Manasseh. There was a good king of Judah by the name of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a man who was known for his loyalty to the Lord and his obedience to his word. And the Lord, finally using the prophet Isaiah, spoke to Hezekiah and said to him, get your house in order because you're going to die. Hezekiah took it like a man. He was laying in bed and he turned his face to the wall and began to weep bitterly and cried out to God, I don't want to die. So Isaiah, who had come and told him, you know, get your house in order, you're going to die, was told by the Lord, go back and speak to him. And so he did. He went back and he spoke to the king, King Hezekiah, and he said, the Lord has granted that you will receive 15 more years of life. In that 15-year period, from the time that the Lord had stated to him, get your affairs in order, you're going to die, to his actual death, he had a son, and his son's name was Manasseh. Manasseh is spoken of in chapter 21 of 2 Kings. Let's begin reading a little bit about him so that you can get an idea as to why the Lord is bringing judgment on the nation. In 2 Kings 21, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jane. Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. The Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the land of their enemies. They shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So Manasseh, the Lord remembers him back in Jeremiah chapter 15, and the Lord says, I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, because of what he's done. So the Lord has not forgotten his promise to destroy because of this man and all that Israel had begun to do. In verse 5, for who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? You have forsaken me, saith the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I, he says, am weary of relenting. I'm tired of putting this off, the Lord is saying. It's time for you to get what you deserve. Now, when he asks the question there in verse 5, for who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, or who will bemoan you? The point he's making is no one is going to pity Jerusalem when the Lord forsakes her. There's nobody that's going to care. There's a companion book to Jeremiah. It's the book following Jeremiah. It's the book of Lamentations. Let's turn there for a minute. I want to show you something found in the book of Lamentations. In chapter 1, the city of Jerusalem is made to sound like it's alive, a human being speaking. And in chapter 1 at verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted on me in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones and fire. It overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. And that's how the nation, that's how the city of Jerusalem is crying out because what has taken place. In chapter 2, in verses 15 and 16. In chapter 2, let's start with verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouths against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, "We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it and we have seen it." And so the Lord is saying, nobody's going to bemoan you. Not a single person's going to worry about you. Nobody's going to regret what has taken place in you. They're going to just make fun of you. They're going to clap their hands. They're going to mock you. And so that's exactly what took place to the nation of Israel. That's what took place to the city of Jerusalem. And when they fell, and when the Babylonians came in and conquered them, and people were destroying them, the people who were being destroyed there were hearing the mocking of those who were coming in and destroying that great and beautiful city. The joy of the whole earth has been, Jerusalem has been called. And yet at the same time, the people did not care. They didn't care that this was taking place. They didn't care. And you know, it's a funny thing because the city of Jerusalem, even to this day, is still mocked and is still looked at in that way. It's still taking place now. Jerusalem at one time, as you turn back to Jeremiah, was the place where God had placed his glory. They had the temple there. The presence of the Lord was with them. It had a wonderful history of God revealing himself to the nation. It was the site of where sacrifice took place. And yet Jerusalem as a city and Israel as a nation had turned from their God. And in turning from their God, the Lord had to keep his righteous word. One of the things that I find myself dealing with over and over again here in the 20th century is the reality of the fact that a lot of people believe that because of the grace of God that has been extended to us, that we can continue to sin with impunity. There are many people who believe that after they get saved, that they can continue walking in sin and it's okay because the Lord has great patience with them. But what is happening, I think, in the case of a lot of people is they're taking the goodness of the Lord and extending it to a point where God has never allowed. I need to constantly remind myself as I do my own congregation that the grace of God was not extended to me to continue in sin. But when God's grace has been given to us, given to you, it was intended to be accompanied by, I think, your personal repentance, my personal repentance. Until I recognize, in other words, that I am a tremendous sinner, a sinner of sinners, until I recognize that I have violated a holy standard established by my God, until I recognize that there's a law within me that resists yielding to God himself, and until I realize and recognize that I am going about without Jesus Christ, I go about establishing a form of righteousness that denies the power of God. And until I understand that until I bow my knee before God, my Creator, who is my King and Savior, and until I humbly acknowledge my need for Him, and with genuine repentance say to Him, "Forgive me, be merciful unto me, a sinner," until I'm willing to admit that I'm not 100% right and He is, and until I'm willing to say, "God, the forms of worship that I have endeavored to perform for you, thinking that I was worshiping you, in reality have been idolatry because they weren't asked for by you, never commanded by you," until I understand that. Until I understand that my heart is deceptive and wicked and turns away from God because by nature I reject the things of God. And until I acknowledge my need for a Savior and understand truthfully that God has sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for me, then I am grieving him and constantly opposing him and ultimately will come into judgment by him. The nation of Israel had tremendous opportunity. They had the word of God and the prophets of God and the presence of God there in the temple. He had established a priesthood and had shown them with a mighty and strong and powerful arm. He had taken them out of Egyptian bondage and established a nation and showed them his mercy and goodness that no other nation ever had seen in history. And yet they rejected him. And it was so easy for them to follow after false gods, the Baals and all. And the Lord showed them tremendous patience. And you see this in Scripture. It's really important for you to remember, if you know your Old Testament history, to remember how many times the Lord would show grace to these people. He would send prophets early in the morning, speaking to them and calling them back. And Jesus says, "What prophet did you not slay?" Every time a prophet would come, it seems the nation would reject this prophet. And so they constantly did it to the point where the Lord said, "Enough is enough. I'm fed up. You've gone as far as you're going to go." And when that took place, he started telling Jeremiah, and we know this already. You've seen it three times. He said to Jeremiah, "Do not be praying for this people. Even if Moses and Samuel, two of the greatest intercessors in the history of Israel, were to say, 'Please spare them,' the Lord said, 'I would not listen.'" God's saying they have reached the end of his patience, and now it's time for them to reap the consequences. And that's exactly what's taking place. And so the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem is asked the question, really Jerusalem is asked the question in verse 5, "Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Who will bemoan you?" Well, the answer is nobody. The answer is not a soul. When he says in verse 6, "You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting." He's saying, "It isn't me. I didn't change. My word was not nullified by my behavior." He's saying, "You are going to suffer the consequences of your own decisions that you have made." My son David, my most recent illustration. My son David last week was telling me and telling his mom that his eye hurts, his left eye. David wears contact lenses, and his eye has been hurting him. And so I took him to school on Monday. And when I was dropping him off on Monday at school, He hadn't put on his left contact lens. And he took it and he put it on. And when he put it on, he began to say, "Ow, ow, ow, ow," really with a great pain. Now, my son David does not acknowledge pain. He's one of these kids that just doesn't want to admit that he's got pain. So when I see him doing that, I know he must be really hurting. So I looked at him and I said, "That your eye really hurts you, son, doesn't it?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, Dad." So we made a call to the eye doctor and said, "We need to get David in today." And so David went into the doctor. And the doctor began to look at his eye, and he had an infection in the cornea. Had we not taken him in that day, had we waited another day, the doctor said he could have gone blind. It was a corneal infection that was an ulcerated cornea. And the infection was eating into his eye and eating behind his eye. It was very serious. We didn't know. We just found out today. The doctor said, his eye is improving, by the way, but the doctor said, had you not brought your son in when you did, he could have lost sight. He would have lost sight in his left eye. Now, the doctor gives to him medicine, and he has to take this eye drop medicine every 30 minutes. On the first day, every 30 minutes, he has to put this medicine in his eye. Now, I'm using this as an illustration to show you the difference between Marie and me. Marie wants to call him, he has a little beeper, every 30 minutes because he went to Bible study on Monday to make sure he's putting the eye drops on. But I told David this, "It's your eye. It's your eye. If you want to go blind, you will go blind. Does that mean I don't care? God knows I care. God knows I care. But I told Marie, honey, we can't call him every day of his life until he's a man. What are you going to do? Call him up? Make sure his wife made breakfast for him? We've got to stop someplace. He'll be 18 years old next month. I can't do this for him. And I sat down and I had one of those father-son talks. And I said, baby doll, I said, and I call him that. I hope he doesn't get embarrassed. But baby doll, I said, listen. You know what you need to do. You know what the doctor said. Now you had better do it yourself. Because if you don't do it, you have nobody to blame but yourself. I can't put the eye drops in. Marie can't be calling every 30 minutes. You've got to do it yourself. And he did it himself. Of course, he said, you think I want to lose my eye? I said, I don't know. We'll find out. How do I know? Now listen, there are a lot of people who will not do that though. I have met people who are on medicine who refuse to take their medicine. Have you? Who just won't take it. And then they'll tell somebody else, oh, I haven't taken my medicine and I'm not feeling well. And then what happens? Then everybody starts babying them. Oh, you take your medicine and some chicken noodle soup. And they want that attention. I would not have been a good doctor. You want your eye? Take the medicine. You don't want your eye? I'll cut it out for you. I mean, there's nothing. Now, Marie would have been a great doctor, but not me. Listen, you know what? In areas that are so serious, you would think people would respond. Don't you think that if you knew your eye was going to be lost to you, your sight forever would be lost, that you would do something? And yet there are a lot of people who won't do that. And that's just for their eye. And the Lord is saying, listen, Israel, I gave you warnings. I've been speaking to you for hundreds of years. You know what to do and you're not doing it. And you think that you can get away with this every time. And all you need to do is say, oh, I'm sorry. And like a little baby and a grandpa, I'll pick up and say, oh, that's all right. And the Lord says, no more. It's over. It's done. You're being judged. And nobody's going to weep for you. Why? Because you brought it on yourself. In matters of salvation, in matters of walking with the Lord, there are a lot of people who will blame their pastor. They will blame their families. They will blame the church. They will blame TV evangelists. They will blame K-Wave. They will blame everybody, but they will not take the blame themselves. But we tell you, read the Word of God, and you won't be deceived. And they still send money to that charlatan evangelist who says, unless you send me money, this TV program's going off the air. They still make their offerings. They still get ripped off. Then they get hurt. And yet they've been taught well enough to know better. And they just refuse to hear. They refuse to do. And the Lord is saying to the nation, listen, I have sent prophets to you. And they have arisen up early in the morning to preach my word. You have had ample warning, yet you chose to listen to the false prophets, and you have chosen to turn away from me. You have chosen to follow the false god Baal, and in doing so, God says, I am judging you. And the sad fact is nobody cares that you're getting judged. Nobody cares at all. As a matter of fact, they're going to laugh at you when judgment comes. Horrible but true picture. In verse 7, and I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunderer at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. So when he says in verse 7, and I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land, this is going to be, in other words, his method of dispersing Israel. A winnowing fan is like a large pitchfork. You had the grain in the threshing floor. You would take the grain in this pitchfork, and you would normally have your threshing floor on top of a hill of some sort so that the wind would be able to, you know, it would be a place for good crosswinds and all. And you would take the grain and you would throw it up in the air, and as you threw it up, the chaff would blow away with the wind, and the seed would fall down being heavier than the chaff. And the Lord is simply saying, I'm going to disperse you. This is what's going to take place. There's going to be a dispersion. I'm going to take away some, and there will be a remnant who remain behind. In verses 8 and 9, he speaks of their widows. He says, they'll be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. In other words, they're going to be made widows when their husbands are slain in battle with the nation of Babylon. He speaks of the one who has borne seven. What he's referring to is whole households will lose all male offspring, leaving no future heirs. And he speaks of a remnant, and those are those who survived the battle, but they're going to be slain by their enemies. In verse 9, she languishes who has borne seven. She has breathed her last. Her sun has gone down while it was yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded, and the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, saith the Lord. In verse 10, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. Now, this is interesting here. Jeremiah is crying out right now. Notice who he's calling out to. Mommy. Now, it's interesting because the Lord is going to rebuke him for this. You're going to see this in the next verses. Woe is me, my mother. The Lord's going to deal with him in just a minute for that. But he's saying, when people lend, they can create problems because the borrower is the servant to the lender. And so oftentimes, and this is the point he's making, oftentimes when people will lend money to somebody else, that money and the amount that is owed can create a division between good friends. Has anybody here ever done anything like that? Lent some money to a friend and they didn't pay it back? Or you lent some clothing to somebody? When I was in high school, I lent a shirt to a friend of mine and he never wants to give it back. And what happens? You begin to have some problems over those kinds of things. And so he's using that as a common illustration, a daily illustration. There are some times when people lend money to other people, and at interest at that, he says there creates a real tension in that. So you see something, you want to buy it, you want to get some credit, you're at one of these stores that offer you credit, and so you say, you know what, I can afford that, I'd like to buy that. And they say, sure, you can buy this this radio here, and all you need to do is sign up for this particular lender, and you're not really looking at it closely because you're enamored with this product, and it turns out that you've got a 21.8% interest rate on this thing, and you're going to be paying forever. Some of us have been caught that way. I have to be honest with you. When I first got married to Marie, I bought a radio, and I didn't really look at the interest on it. I thought, oh, I can pay this off. It's not that much. Then I looked at the interest. It was 21.8%. I thought, this is incredible. How can you ever get out of this kind of thing? And that's when I started learning a little bit about common sense and reading the fine print and all of that other stuff. Now, I was not grateful to those people for selling me a radio at that kind of exorbitant price. I was not happy that I got that interest. And so that's the point he's making. He's saying, I never lent anybody anything with interest, which would normally cause problems between us. He's basically saying, Mom, listen to me. He's saying that he said, woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me. I wish, in other words, I was never born. A man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. What's he saying? He's saying, the message God gave to me is causing strife and contention. He's saying, I wish that I didn't have a message like this that I'm giving out to the people. I wish I had a good message. Now, who had the good message during that day, guys? The false prophets. They were the ones preaching prosperity and peace. And so he's saying, I'm just a man of strife. I'm a man of contention. Now, this is when the Lord begins to deal with Jeremiah too. You see, Jeremiah is getting tired. His own family, his own town has turned against him. Nobody likes him. It's like he's the bummer of the party. Here comes Jeremiah, and people say, oh, no, it's Jeremiah. How would you like that, you know? You walk on into the house, hey, I'm here, and they go, oh, no, it's you, you know, how'd you find us? It's like that guy who was on the beach, and he went up to the lifeguard, and he says, I can't find my parents, can you help me find them? And the guy says, I don't know, kid, there's a lot of places they could be hiding. You know, it makes you feel kind of bad and rejected, and that's how Jeremiah felt. And so he's saying, woe to me, I'm a man of strife. The message that I have is causing not people to come together, but actually to turn against me. Now the Lord is going to speak to him about this. Notice what the Lord says. The Lord said, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you. in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction? Can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins throughout your territories. I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know, for a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. O Lord, he says, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not take me away in your long suffering. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual, my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? When he says in verse 11 and 12, when the Lord said, surely it will be well with your remnant, surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you, God is at that point beginning to minister to Jeremiah, and he begins by promising to vindicate him against the enemies, and that he is saying to him in this point, and I will strengthen you to be able to make it in your ministry. He speaks of iron and bronze. This iron and bronze from the north refers to the great strength of the enemy that is coming. And God is simply letting Jeremiah know that his problems aren't that great. What the Lord is saying to him at this point is simple. He's saying to him, stop whining. Stop whining. Remember earlier in chapter 12, when the Lord was speaking to him at verse 5, Jeremiah 12, 5? Remember how the Lord had already rebuked him and had said to him, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? I remember sharing with you at that point of Scripture that if you're going to be used by the Lord, then the first thing he has to do is toughen you up. He has to toughen your skin. You need to know, and this is what we're going to be looking at this in some concluding remarks and developing this, but let me lay this as a foundation. If you're going to be used by the Lord, and this is one of the most important things I can say tonight in this study, if you're going to be used by the Lord, you have to be absolutely certain that the message you're giving is not your own. You have to be absolutely certain that the gospel was not invented by men. And you have to be absolutely certain that you're giving that message to the best of your ability without compromise. That is one of the most important things I can share with you. In this last days, there are quite a number of churches that are being established right now that are called seeker-friendly churches. I've shared this with you before, but a seeker-friendly church has a reputation of compromise. And when I say that, what I mean is this. The Sunday morning services are generally orchestrated to be as comfortable for a non-Christian as is possible. Thus, the words sin and repentance and salvation, these words aren't necessarily going to be used on a Sunday morning. Now, they may choose to give a verse-by-verse study on, we'll say, a midweek study. But on a Sunday morning, you will not receive that. On a Sunday morning, what you will receive is a feel-good message or something that has some contemporary interest. Jeremiah would not have made it in a seeker service kind of ministry. And neither would John the Baptist. Their ministries would never have flown using that mentality. When Jeremiah begins to cry out to the Lord, and he's basically speaking to his mother, but he's really complaining against God, and he says, I'm a man who just causes strife and contention. He's not arguing against being called by God. It's not like he doesn't want to be used by the Lord. What he's complaining about is the message that he has to give. One of the things that I think is really important in ministry is to simply know that message and know who you are. And that's what the Lord's going to bring about here in just a moment to him. It's to know the message and to know who you are. It's not simply knowing information, it's knowing the one who gave that information. It starts, and ministry really is a holy fear of God and a great desire for the integrity of the heart to preach the things that God says, no matter what anybody thinks about it. And I believe today, especially the younger generation that's growing up, they may not be able to tolerate some things, but I can tell you this, that the younger generation, as far as I can see it, cannot tolerate hypocrisy. I see that. I see that with my own kids. I've got 4 teenagers. Pray for me. And I see it. They cannot tolerate hypocrisy. And there are certain areas that perhaps they need some maturing and their vision needs to be sharpened and all of that. But that is general. That is general with the younger people that I'm encountering today. They don't like hypocrisy. So they say, tell it like it is. Say it the way it is. And a time when the generation that we're supposed to be ministering to, that's going to be carrying the gospel into the 21st century, and a time when the generation that we're speaking to now is saying, we don't want hypocrites, we're getting caught up not wanting to get them offended by telling them the truth. And it's a wrong tactic. We need to be willing to say, thus saith the Lord, this is what God says. And when Jeremiah is saying, but I don't like giving that message, the Lord is saying, listen. And he's going to say it in a moment. He's going to say, I'll read it to you, verse 19. The Lord says to me, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, saith the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked. I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. What is he saying? He's saying, Jeremiah, return. What's that word return mean? Jeremiah, repent. And what? I will bring you back. Jeremiah, if you repent, I will restore you, is what he's saying. When he says, you shall stand before me, he's saying, I will use you as a prophet. You will stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. He's saying, don't worry about the message, just speak it in an uncompromising fashion. The vial would be your words that you want to add to it to make it palatable to the people. He says, take it out. I don't want the vial. I want you to say that which is true. Now, if you do that, he says, I can use you. Now, notice this. He said, you shall be as my mouth. He says, let them return to you, but you must not return to them. When he says, let them return to you, he's saying, let the people return to you, but don't you go back to them. There are people who get saved and they say, you know what? Oh, I miss all my friends. I wish I could go back to them. Hey, you know what? I'll just drink a beer with them so that they'll know that I'm still kind of cool and with it and all of that. One beer is not going to hurt. I'll smoke one joint with them. Just one time. I'll go to one party with them. Just a little compromise won't hurt. And I know somebody who's witnessing to people on the street, so he uses swear words when he's speaking to them because he wants to be all things to all people. No, you're diluting the holiness of the message, and you're losing the credibility and respect that you need to have when you share the gospel with people. You don't go into the bar and sit down with somebody and say, you know what, I can down as many as you and I'm saved. That doesn't work. It doesn't work. I have sat down when I first got saved and I drank a beer with a friend of mine to show him the grace of God and all of that. And I was a man who couldn't drink just one beer. And the Lord had to teach me that very early. Don't compromise my message. Don't return to them. Let them come to you. You be a man of integrity. You be a woman of integrity. You be somebody who holds fast to what God has said. And you watch the people who will come to you in secret, like Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And they will come to you in secret and they'll say, what is it that you have that makes you so different? What is it about you? And you can say, hey, you want to know something? I believe. I believe in Jesus Christ. That's all it is. That's what's the difference. I believe in him. I believe this Bible is his word. And I study it and I read it. And I want to just say what he says. Now, if people have a problem with what God says, it's what God said. It's not what I said. I didn't write this Bible. I just read it. And I try and understand what it's saying in its context, and I present it in that way. And if people have a problem with that, it's not with David Rosales. It's with God himself. And if they have a problem with God, then they're going to have to take the problem to God. They say, well, I just don't like the way you say it. Well, that I don't know. That I don't know how to change. I don't know how to change that. I tried. I tried to be Chuck Smith. Can't be. It's already won. Don't want to be Raul Reese, so I'm left with me. And that's the way it is, isn't it? And the Lord says to him, he says, listen, I will make you a fortified bronze wall. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked. I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. I'll take care of you if you simply hold fast to me. If you say what is true, I'll be there with you. Does that mean that you'll never get spit on or hit? No. It simply means that even if they take your life for being truthful to God and for God, that you're with the Lord, an honorable vessel. He's with you no matter what you go through. And death doesn't separate you from the Lord. Nothing can. So he says, Jeremiah, you need to make some choices. Do you want to be a man of God? Do you want to be a prophet? Or do you want to whine to your mama? And it's up to you. I think the same question is being asked of us, don't you? Let's pray.